Merry Christmas.
Christmas.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Merry and happy sounds good. We want to be merry and happy. Nobody is hoping for a gloomy Christmas and a miserable New Year. We want merry and happy because we're designed that way. God is the happiest being in the universe. Some of you are like, no, I don't think so. No, I think it's Elf. No, no, God is the happiest being in the universe, okay? And we are made in his image. And because we're made in the image of the happiest being in the universe, there ought to be a reflection of joy. We were made for that. The Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper said, we ought to say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. However you say it, joy is man's destiny. Now, the enemy would like people to think that the path to joy requires avoiding God. C.S. Lewis wrote a little autobiography about his conversion. It's called Surprised by Joy. And in that recount of his conversion experience, he wrote this: I had no hint that there ever had been or would be any connection between God and joy. If anything, it was reverse. For all I knew, I thought the total rejection of joy might be one of the demands that he would make upon me. Unquote. The enemy is a liar. And many people have been deceived by that kind of thinking. Now, because of our desire for joy and happiness, the promise of joy and or happiness has become a marketing tool. Advertisers know that we would like to be happy. Advertisers know that we would like to have joy. And so they pitch things to us. If you just buy this, you will be happy. If you just go there, you will be happy. I mean, they never show somebody with a new car going, how am I going to pay for this? You know, they never show anybody on a cruise ship going, you know, seasick. I mean, everything that you see on these things is happy. Happy people having happy times, doing happy things. Because they know that that's what people long for. They're after it. They try to sell it to us. And of course, these things do make us happy for a little while. That's why we keep going back to it. This is the third week of Advent, and the theme of this week is joy. Those that observe the Advent tradition light the shepherd's candle this week. And they remember the announcement to the shepherds, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The gospel is a joy-filled proclamation. And joy is intricately connected to the previous themes we have studied of hope and faith. These Advent themes actually build on top of one another. Hope is a settled confidence in the character and the goodness of God. We get rid of our suspicions about him. We stop doubting his character and his goodness, and we actually believe that God is who he says he is, that he's good, his mercy endures forever, and he has our best interests in mind, and he has the best interests of the universe in mind, and he's good. But most of us are suspicious about that. We wonder. And until we get to the place where we see God for who he is, our hope will vacillate. But hope then, once it becomes settled, fuels faith. In other words, because God is good and we can trust him, we do what he says. Faith is obedience to God's word regardless of the outcomes. And joy then is the fruit of this obedience. Sometimes the outcomes of faith are really, really good. There's an upside, you might say, to faith. We see this in chapter 11. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. These characters that we have been talking about had confidence in the character of God. And so when God asked them to do something, they did it. They believed that God knew what he was talking about. They believed in the goodness of God. And so they said, we can trust him. We'll do what he says. And some of these outcomes are really amazing. And their response was a response of joy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul actually uses this phrase. I just never really noticed it before. I mean, it's been there for a long time, but I never noticed it before. The joy of faith. The joy of faith. Paul says, I want you to experience the joy of faith. And it's not a stretch to see this joy illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 to 35a. Now, I know what happens in 35b, and we're going to take a look at that. We're not going to avoid that. We're going to take a look at that next week. But to the upside of faith and to the joy that's a part of it, we're going to see this in these particular verses. Notice what it says about these folks in the Old Testament who lived by faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens or the foreigners. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now again, we won't ignore the rest of the paragraph, but from these comments right here, you can see there is definitely an upside to believing God. I mean, just think of the joy that some of these folks experienced when they subdued a whole kingdom. I mean, think of the joy in stadiums right now when a football team wins. People are happy, they're cheering. It's not exactly the subduing of a whole kingdom. But think about what happened when many of these characters that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews subdued whole kingdoms by faith. There was joy. They worked justice. That is, they actually saw righteousness reign. They saw righteousness exalted. That brings about great joy. They obtained promises. That is, God said that he would do something. They did what he told them to do. They saw him carry out the promises. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, the stopping of the mouths of lions and quenching fire. That's the story, you know, of those three teenage guys that were in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to the image or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, well, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not worship you or your gods. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet they felt no heat. The people that threw them into the furnace, they died. And when they came out of the fiery furnace, they didn't even smell like smoke. Now, when Daniel and those three guys got together and they were having coffee later on, do you think they were moping? No. I think they were like, man, that was awesome. Wasn't that great? I mean, you know, when we walked out of that fiery furnace, we didn't even smell like smoke. I mean, we were amazed, but they were amazed, and they had to be high-fiving at that point. I mean, it's just the joy that would have come from that. Others, it says, escape the sword. Some were made strong out of weakness. I mean, who doesn't love a good Rocky story? Now, Rocky's not in Hebrews chapter 11. But, you know, when I mean about Rocky, I mean, he's down for the count. It looks like the guy's done. And then he climbs up and then he finds a new sense of strength and he takes out the guy. You know, that by faith, Bible characters did that. And there had to be a real sense of joy. They became valiant in battle. They put to flight armies of foreign invaders. I mean, think of the joy of that. I went to a basketball game on Friday night. And it was all 12-year-olds and under. And this one kid, he was 11 or 12. He probably 80 pounds, dripping wet. Had long hair. Really, I'm not against the long hair. It was nice. It was cute hair. Really cute hair. Had a little headband on and two different shoes on because he was so cool. And he had a whole leg thing. I mean, his legs were hardly long. Maybe he needed just because his legs were like sticks to hold it together. But he had the knee brace on and everything. That kid shot more air balls than anybody I have ever seen. But finally, he made a basket. And he shoots this basket and it went in, and he looked at the crowd and he went. I'm not kidding you. I just about fell off the bleachers. I was laughing. One basket. One. And he flexed. Now that kid's got personality or an arrogance problem. I don't know what it was. That's not exactly putting to flight armies of foreign invaders. One shot. Now, if you think that kid was happy, how about these people? By faith, they put to flight armies of foreign invaders. I bet there was a few of those guys. And then the text, that paragraph ends with women who received their dead sons back to life. I mean, those of you that have lost a child, you know the emotion of this. Your kids aren't supposed to die first. You're not supposed to have to experience that. And there are stories about both Elijah and Elisha and their relationship with the people of their land, and at least two stories of gals who lost their sons and how God brought them back. I mean, you think there was any joy in those houses? So all of these folks here illustrate, I think, the joy of faith on the upside. It's not hard to imagine the joy associated with these positive outcomes of their faith. When we believe to see the glory of God, we will. A life of faith is an adventure. And people of faith see things that those who live by self-effort never get to see. Joy is the fruit of that obedience. Now, just for clarity, let me remind you that there is a slight difference between happiness and joy. Happiness, according to Mr. Webster, is favored by circumstances or lucky or fortunate. In other words, happiness is built on favorable circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is a glad feeling or a delight that transcends our circumstances. Joy is built on truth. It's the fruit or the byproduct, you might say, of believing and living in light of that truth. Dallas Willard defines joy as a pervasive sense of well-being that is infused with hope because of the goodness of God. Now try to remember then that there's a working and viable connection between hope and faith and joy. And don't forget that joy is what God wants for us. Jesus said so. In John chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." It means complete. It means lasting. It means that your joy might not be sporadic or once in a while, but that you might have a pervasive sense of well-being. Jesus wants that. Now, that sounds good, but it leads me to the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is this: the problem of joy. Simply put, joy seems incompatible with sorrow and suffering. I mean, if Jesus really wants us to have complete joy that remains, shouldn't he prevent all the pain and the suffering and the sadness? He is good and all-powerful, after all. But it's obvious that there's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of sadness. Watch the news. I'm actually convinced that the news media is often the tool of the enemy. They just feed a regular diet of bad news and death and murder and inflation and sickness and climate problems and general mayhem, and it just fosters gloom. And I think they're in the cahoots with the commercial people. You see how this works? We're going to tell them how bad life is. You tell them how happy they will be if they buy your car. You know, it seems like a symbiotic relationship between the two of them. Maybe you come to church and you hear us talk about the goodness of God, and we have this little pep rally for Jesus here, you know. You say, yeah, well, God may be good, but there's so much bad stuff going on in the world today. How can we possibly have any joy when so many people are hungry and there's war and there's suffering and there's affliction and there are people that are sick and poor? I love what Henry Nouwen wrote about this. He said, it is easier to become more impressed with the brokenness of the world than the goodness of God. Now, both are true. The world is broken and God is good. But one is more real than the other. And why I say that is this, that do you know there was a time when the universe was not broken, and there will be a time when the universe is not broken, because God is eternal and his goodness is eternal. That's the more real part. That's the lasting part. That's the eternal part. I'm so happy that brokenness is not eternal. God's goodness, however, that is eternal. So here then is a key concept that we simply have to embrace if we're going to experience what Jesus promised. Joy and suffering can be true at the same time. Joy and suffering can be true at the same time. Since joy is not circumstance-based, it can exist alongside difficult circumstances. In fact, it must. If we wait for everything to get right in this world before we experience joy, we'll never have any joy. The promise of Jesus was not merely a promise of the joy we'll have in heaven. I'm looking forward to heaven. I think it's going to be a happy place. I think even some of you are going to be happy. I really do. But you know what? You don't have to wait. What Jesus is promising us here, when he says, I want my joy to be in you and I want it to be full, he wasn't just talking about when we're dead. He's talking about the eternal life that begins when we start to follow him now. So, if that's the case, then how can we receive and have the kind of complete joy that he said is available? Well, the path to joy starts with getting in the family. You got to get in the family. If you are still afflicted with the DNA of Adam, fallen Adam, I'm talking Adam and Eve now. If you're still a part of the Adams family, you know, if you're still a part of the Adam family, if you still have a broken DNA, if you still are a part of Adam and not a part of Christ, you need to get in the family. There's not going to be any long-term joy in the Adam family. You need a new nature. You need a new heredity. Specifically, you need the heredity of Jesus. Remember that he said in John chapter 15 and John chapter 17 that the joy he promised is his joy. And if we're going to have his joy, we have to be his. We have to be in the Trinity family. We have to have his spirit in us. The good news of great joy to all people is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He's the only way to the Father. No one gets the new DNA apart from Jesus. He's the only way to a new heredity. We were all born into a doomed, dark, and dysfunctional family. All of us. Now, some are worse than others. But if you're a human being, and I see humans here this morning, you were born into a dark, doomed, and dysfunctional family, characterized by loneliness and sadness and isolation. We must be born again into a new family, characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, that's what the kingdom of God is supposed to be characterized by: righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the family characteristic that we're called into. Togetherness with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That pervasive sense of well-being that I mentioned earlier will never be a reality until we join the family. And you could today, right now. You could join the family of God today. Now, I'm not talking about joining Calvary Baptist Church. You can't do that today. You got to take Discover Calvary first. But if you want to get in the family of God, you could do that today. You call upon his name. You simply say, Lord, save me. Live in my life. I want to be a part of your family. I realize I'm from the dysfunctional human family, and I want to be a part of your family. Save me. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can be saved right now, today. Just ask. He wants you. The question is, do you want him? It's a choice, and only you can make it. I wish I could make it for you. Man, if I could make the choice to get other people in God's family, I'd be zapping people all over. I'd be walking through my ear like, pew, pew, pew. I'd be walking through my neighborhood. If I could just point to people, zap them a little bit, move them into God's family, I would want to sleep. I would just stay at it. But I can't do it. You have to do it. You have to ask God to save you. And he will. You can make that choice today. But you say, well, okay, Mark, I get what you're saying here, that God's the happiest being in the universe, and we ought to get out of the dysfunctional human race that we're in, and we ought to get into God's family. But here's the thing, Mark. I know some people who are in God's family, and they are grumpy. They are cranky. They think gloom and doom is a spiritual gift. And they got it. So what about that? Well, how do you move from this dysfunctional gloom and doom family into the family of God and begin to take on the character of and the disposition of the family of God? That's the question. Because it's not automatic. The first thing I think we have to do is pursue the knowledge of God. Joy is the fruit of faith. Faith is fueled by hope, but hope grows with the knowledge of the goodness of God. Even though we are in God's family, it is easy to forget who we are and whose we are. We are the beloved of God. Dearly loved children of the Most High God. That's who we are. It's good to know who loves us. That even makes it better when we realize who he is. The more we get to know who loves us unconditionally, the deeper our state of well-being will be. Now, I run into this all the time. In counseling and so forth, I find people that are hurt and frustrated because they experience conditional love all around them. Their mom will love them if. Their dad will love them if. Their kids will love them if. Their employees will love them if. Their spouse will love them if. Conditional. And conditional love, after a while, it wears you out, right? Because you're like, I can't keep up with this anymore. But the love that we have from the Father is unconditional. He loved us before he made us. He loved us before we were ever born. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was getting when he got us. And he loves us. And understanding who he is so vital to this deeper state of well-being. This is why we need to read our Bibles. You know, the purpose of the Bible is not just so you can affirm some choice that you're making. It always cracks me up. I'm not making fun of anybody, but it just cracks me up that when people want to make a decision, they start reading the Bible. Well, that's too late. You need to be in this book before that. Because you can find something in here to prove whatever you want to do. And besides that, the Bible is not primarily a book to help you make decisions. Some people go to the book because they want to win an argument. You know, they're working with somebody, and this person is this religion or that religion, so they're like, I got to study the Bible so I can win this argument. you're too late. You know what the purpose of the Bible is? It's to know God. It's to know him. You might say, yeah, but I read the Old Testament, and I'll tell you something. There's some people in the Old Testament, they are rotten people. If God wants people like that in his family, I'm not sure I want to be in that family. Oh, be careful. What you ought to say is, wow, if God will take people like that, maybe he'll take me. See, this book is about the knowledge of God. And if you want to get to know God, you have to be in the book. Now, you can learn a lot about God from nature. I run into people like, well, I don't go to church and don't read my Bible. I learn everything I need to know about God from a tree stand. I've heard this. I mean, you don't believe me? This is real. Like, I just sit out in nature and I got everything I need to know about God right out there. That's so dumb. Now, I mean, there's a lot you can get to know about God from a tree stand, all right? I like that. I mean, I like the tree stand. There's a lot that you can get to know about God's creativity and about his nature and about his infinite power. But there's so much about God that you'll never get from just studying nature. God's self-disclosure is his word. And if we want to get to know God, we're going to have to read his word. Theology class was one of my favorite classes in college. And I know that we can overly systematize theology, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that it's helpful. For example, I just want to read you a quote here by Adam Clark, a Methodist theologian who apparently knew God. Let me just read. This is his description of God. God is the eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy. The cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy, because infinitely perfect, and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only by himself, because an infinite mind can only be comprehended by itself. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just, right, and kind. That's my dad! Right there. That's my father. And he loves me unconditionally. Now you see, the more you get to know God, the more it will fuel your hope and your faith and give you a reason for joy. He knows when we stand up. He knows when we sit down. He knows how many hairs are on our heads. He knows our thoughts. According to Psalm 139, he knows our words before they come out of our mouth. Some of us don't even know what words are coming out of our mouth. God knows. He knows the number of our days. He loves us, cares for us, wants to make us like himself and preserve us blameless forevermore. And he will. I just read this verse in my devotions this morning, Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, there's coming a day, for example, when I don't know exactly how this is going to be. I just try to, I use my imagination for lots of things, and sometimes it's sanctified. And when I read this verse that says that he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, I have this picture in my mind of kind of like a, like, you know how they introduce basketball stars sometimes? They have a light on them and the lights are all going and they say their name and they tell them what university they went to and they come running out to the cheering crowd. Now, I've never experienced that. Okay. I've never been announced as, and now, Mark Shaw. Thank you. Well, that was a first, but anyway, someday, all right, the perfect, spotless Lamb is going to announce me with exceeding joy and say, he's mine, and I'm so happy he's mine. And he's blameless and perfect in every possible way. And I'll go, yeah, because of Jesus. Amen. Now, you see, you folks, we got to get to know that God. Because when we know that our destiny is already secure, I mean, this is it. This is fixed. I mean, this is what the Word says is going to happen. This has already been decided. Wow. All that to say, get to know Him. The knowledge of God will not rob you of joy. It should cause your joy to increase. It will strengthen your hope. And hope will fuel your faith. And joy is the fruit of faith. Now, third, we do have to obey what we know. There are believers who have a head knowledge of theology. That is, they know a lot of facts about God, but they are not joy-filled. They know a lot of things. Now, how is it possible for somebody to be in the family of God and know a lot about God and yet still be a grump? And the answer is because they're not living in light of what they know. Now, there could be, of course, physical or mental health issues. I never rule that out. That's always a possibility. But if not, the answer is simple. It's either disobedience or a failure to live in light of what they know. If the joy of Jesus is what we are after, we're going to have to get it His way. And this is what He said. John 13, verse 17. I think we have it up here. Now that you know these things... Read it with me. Happy are you if you do them. In other words, when we get this truth about Jesus, when we get this understanding about Jesus, when we get the comprehension about Jesus, and we get a word from Jesus, if we don't do it, we're not living in light of what He said. And it's certain to create a sense of disconnect and unhappiness in our lives. We need to actually live in light of what we know, both in obedience and by way of application. Perhaps you've heard this story about Mrs. Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you know, the Reformation guy many years ago in the 1500s, he would periodically get into these deep depressions. And after he got married to Catherine, he was in one of these. Not right after it, but I mean, she wasn't the source of it, is all I'm trying to say. And the story goes like this. Luther was depressed for many, many days. After many days, he was still discouraged. At the end of her patience, Catherine put on her black funeral outfit and went out to meet Martin at the door. He looked at her in surprise and asked, "Who died?" She simply replied, "God." "You foolish thing," said Luther. "Why this foolishness?" "It is true," Catherine said. "God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful." Boom. Drop the mic. Snapped old Martin out of it in a hurry. He wasn't living in light of the theology that he said he believed. Disobedience and or the failure to live in light of what we know is the cause of much unhappiness in the Christian life. We were saved to be like Christ, and to refuse His truth will rob us of joy. Fourthly, practice. I was looking over some old sermons on joy last week, and I was reminded of something that I said in 2014. I'm sure you all remember it. Joy is a practice that results in joy. All right, so maybe you've been in the family of God for a while. Maybe you just came into the family of God recently, and now you're getting to know God, and you're trying to obey God and live in light of what you know, and you're still having a hard time with discouragement and sadness. And what do you need to do next? You need practice. Joy is a practice that results in joy. Now, sometimes our circumstances make joy super easy. But sometimes our joy has to be a defiant nevertheless. A rebellion against the pervasive mood or lie of the enemy. A revolutionary act against the spirit of our age. A rebel warrior standing against the dark side. As John Piper wrote, sometimes we have to fight for joy. Now, I don't want to fight for joy. I just want it to ooze down on me and just stay there. I actually read Piper's Fight for Joy during a time of just horrible discouragement. I couldn't snap out of it. I was sad. I was experiencing a lot of despair. This was a number of years ago. I just could not get out of it. And I was walking through the bookstore, and I saw this book by Piper called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. I remember this so clearly. It was the week before deer hunting season. And I said, I am reading that in the deer shack no matter what else I do. I bought it. I wept. I probably had deer walk right by me. <It's> like, you know, God was speaking to me. Sometimes we have to fight for joy. I mean, read the Psalms. I think it's like 30% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, or in other words, to put it in our language, complaining. The psalmist is like, life stinks, God. When are you going to do something about it? That's how they start. And then they start to process who God is and the promises that he made. And almost always they end up turning the corner. Circumstances haven't changed at all. But they started to practice. Remember James chapter 1, remain joyful when you fall into various trials. I love the New Living Translation, the way it translates this. Whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. Oh man, that's so great. I mean, because trouble hardly ever comes our way, right? No, it's like a dripping faucet. I mean, trouble, man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward, said Job. Trouble is just coming all the time. And so what James is saying here is this, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. Now, he's not saying you have to be thankful for cancer. He's not saying you have to be thankful for your car breaking down. He's not saying you have to be thankful for struggles in relationships. What is he saying? He's saying that even in the difficult times, there is an opportunity for joy. Practice. I think the prophet Habakkuk nailed it in chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Habakkuk chapter 3. When I heard, and let me just interject here that what he had heard was the judgment that was coming from God. When I heard, he says, my body trembled, my lips quivered. You know what that means, right? I mean, you've had the chin, the quivering chin. This is what Habakkuk says. When I heard this news, my body trembled, my lips quivered, and rottenness entered my bones. Have you ever heard some bad news that just went all the way down? I mean, it made you hurt. That's what Habakkuk is saying. So when I heard this news, my body trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. However, this is what he says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. Now you see what he was doing? That was a defiant nevertheless. He's saying, I am not caving into this gloom and doom. I am going to rejoice in the Lord. If there's no crops that come in, if all the animals croak, I'm going to continue to find joy in God myself. Now, he's not saying, I'm just glad that all my sheep died. That's not what he's saying. He said, in spite of the fact that if they do, I'm going to continue to choose joy in God. I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation because he is my strength. Surely Paul had this in mind in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. It's the practice. The practice that can become a disposition, a practice that results in joy. Rejoicing is a discipline that produces a pervasive sense of well-being that is infused with hope because of the goodness of God. Now I want to wrap up this morning with the purpose of joy. I think it's something we don't talk about enough. It's stated very clearly in Philippians chapter 1. Paul was struggling with his desire to go and be with Christ, which he said is far better, and remaining behind. It's Philippians chapter 1. And he says, but I'm going to remain for your progress and joy of faith. All right? Now, I like that. In other words, Paul says, I'm hoping that by coming to you, Philippians, I'm going to be able to help you have joy in faith. I want to come and help you with that. But it doesn't stop there. And I think that's what we often do. I'm not going to put everybody into that. I'm going to say, Mark. What Mark sometimes does is Mark just wants to be happy. I'm sick of being sad. I'm sick of being discouraged. I'm sick of being, you know, down. I just want to be happy. Why? Because I don't like to be sad. Why? Now, Paul makes it very clear that the purpose of joy is so that Jesus Christ can have more praise. Boy, I forget that part. Because, you know, what kind of commercials are we for Jesus, really, if we're always just... Life is bad. Life is hard. The world stinks. It's all bad. I'm bad. The world's bad. You're bad. We're all bad. Praise Jesus. You know, I mean, really, what kind of commercial are we for Jesus if we're just perpetually living in a state of discouragement? And so Paul says, I want to come to see you so that the joy of your faith will increase so that Jesus will be magnified. So that there will be a sense of glory for God. This is so often missing. Why do I want joy? The answer should be, well, for my good and for God's glory. And so when I pray for joy, what I ought to do is this: Lord, I'm sad, I'm discouraged, I'm lonely, I'm whatever. I'd like to have your joy that you promised to me. For your sake, I want people to know that you're good. I want people to know that you're full of mercy and compassion, and that your goodness is eternal. And I want to have a sense of joy so I can be a better commercial for you. Now, thankfully, it's not just for that. I mean, it is also for my good, but it's for his glory. My good and his glory, they're connected. Remember, these Advent themes, then, that are taking us to Christmas are all connected in that way. Hope glorifies God. Faith glorifies God. Joy glorifies God. Hope is the confidence that we can have in the character of God. Faith is that hope exercised. It fuels our faith. Joy is the fruit of that faith, and the joyful fruit magnifies Jesus Christ. And by the way, did you know joy is contagious? Joy is contagious. Because of the algorithm on Instagram, I get lots of laughing babies on my feed. because they just cracked me up. You know what I'm talking about? The videos that people take of their little kids. Some mom sneezes and the little kid starts just cracking up laughing. And I watch them over and over again because it just cracked. I say, Diane, listen to this one. You know. So now, you know, the algorithm feeds you this stuff. So I'm getting laughing babies all the time. There's billions of dumb parents making their kids laugh and recording it. It's hilarious. Sort of contagious, though. When you hear a baby laugh, you just can't remain a sourpuss at that point. Now, the truth is that a pervasive sense of well-being infused with hope because of the goodness of God, that's also contagious. Let's be those people. This is a germ that we can afford to spread. No mask needed. You can spread this one all over the place. If you're not in the family, come on in. Get to know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Live in light of what you know about Him. Obey what you learn. Make joy a practice that results in joy. And this will all be to your good and to God's glory. Let's stand together. Just bow our heads and close your eyes for a minute.